Okay. So this is the last presentation, and this is where I'm going to try and bring everything together. I said that I'd be dealing with Christ and interpretation, and we did that yesterday evening. Christ and creation, and we did a bit of that yesterday evening. And then we looked at the covenants pointing the way to what God is going to do. But we had a problem with these covenants. Even though God had unilaterally, unconditionally entered into them, yet because of our sinfulness, they couldn't be accomplished on us. And particularly the Mosaic covenant comes in and stops it because it condemns us. So there can be no forward movement in those promises unless something is done about the law and something is done about our sin. Well, I suppose you could start to say that those covenants didn't really mean what they said and spiritualize them and make them say something different. And then you can tie the knot off, yes? Or you can just say, well, look, we have the whole Bible, but that doesn't mean that we have the fulfillment of the whole Bible. There's much to be brought about, yes, by the hand of God. The first coming has come, but that's not the end of Jesus' work. The second coming completes that one work of Christ. That's what we're anticipating. So let's look at how Christ brings together everything. Remind ourselves of the covenants, the unconditional ones that God put himself into. Now, I do understand that some of these covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, for example, there was the circumcision and so on that had to be done, but it's been done. Okay, and that, by the way, is not part of the oath. Noah, it would be a good idea if he built a boat before the flood came, but he did that. So there are some what we can call sub-conditions in these unconditional covenants, but they are not within the oaths that God took, and that's the important thing. Because they're not within the oaths, God still has to do something about the problem that's been presented to him by our sinfulness. He's got to overcome it. Otherwise, he's not going to be able to come through on what he's promised to do. So the Noahic concerns the earth and its creatures. And we saw reflections of that in Hosea 2 and in Isaiah chapter 11. We see it in Ezekiel as well, where the animal kingdom will be brought together in peace again. In the Abrahamic covenant, Israel, the nation, but also the nations, through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. Even in the Mosaic covenant, they were to be, Exodus 19, they were to be a people that were a light to the nations and a kingdom of priests. They weren't. They will be, though. Don't think that they thwarted God's plans. They will be when they are equipped by God in their hearts to be. But then Israel will be a light to the nations, and it will draw people to Jerusalem, draw people to the God of Israel. Okay? That's going to happen in the kingdom, what we might call the millennium. The church is part of the Abrahamic covenant. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, it talks about the fact that the seed, probably a reference to Genesis 22:18. The seed is Christ. Well, Christ died for us. We're brought within the pale of the Abrahamic covenant. We're children of the Abrahamic covenant, but that doesn't mean we inherit the land, because we're only partakers of those parts of the covenant that are pertinent to us. We are not the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, I'm not. But I am a child, as it were, of Abraham in a spiritual sense. Now, does that mean spiritualizing the, the prophecy? No. Because Genesis 12:3 says, in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. And that's the part of the Abrahamic covenant that Paul quotes and applies to the church. So then we're within the pale of the Abrahamic covenant too. But not the part that Israel gets. The priestly covenant, or descendants of Phinehas, are the Zadokites, and they will officiate in Ezekiel's temple. And the Davidic covenant obviously has got to do with the reign over the nation of Israel, which will be the head, not the tail, according to the book of Deuteronomy, the leading nation over the whole earth, Zephaniah chapter 3. And the king also will be sovereign over the whole earth. By the way, you can have a king who's sovereign over a large area, many nations, and also one nation. He starts off being a king of one nation, then he goes and beats down the other nations and starts ruling over those. Alexander the Great and Nebuchadnezzar, there's many people like that, who were kings both of their nation and also many nations. So that you can have Jesus, who's in Jerusalem as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's ruling. You can have David also as a king in Israel, ruling over Israel, as it were, whereas Christ is ruling over the whole world. And there's a uniformity and a unity also in that, but things are centered on Israel. People don't like the fact that things are centered on Israel, but Israel, even geographically, is in the middle of the world. That's how God's made it. So it's not up to whether you or I agree with God on this. I think it should be England. But I don't have a say in the matter. It's Israel. That's the way it's going to be. But these things, you see, these covenants are guaranteed by Jesus and his blood in the new covenant that wipes away human sin and allows these covenants to come out the way that they ought to come out. Just the way God has promised them. There is no need to use typological, spiritual, I don't care what you call it, expansionist, allegorical, mystificational, I don't care what you call it. Don't do it. Be patient. It doesn't all have to fit into the first coming of Christ. That's not the major emphasis. I know it's kind of major for us, but the cross of Christ, it was a wonderful thing, but it was a humiliation for the Son of God. When he comes back, it's his enemies who are going to be humiliated and he is going to be glorified. You see? One work. So I said this, didn't I, that covenants produce expectation. All promises produce an expectation. If I say to Philip over there that he, next Christmas, don't rely on this, but next Christmas I'm going to buy him a full-size Doctor Who TARDIS, okay? And I lead him by the words that I use to expect that. If I don't give him that, whose fault is it? Whose problem is it? Whose character is at stake? Of course. What if I make a covenant with him? And I mean, I make a solemn oath with him. I write it down and all of this. And I say, this, look, see, this is for you. It's going to happen. And then Christmas comes about. He doesn't get it. He gets maybe a tiny little pillar box or something like that. He gets something, a dustbin or, you know, whatever. It's not Doctor Who's TARDIS. And I say, well, there it is, you see. It looks a bit like Doctor Who's TARDIS. It's just, you know. He would be right in being completely disappointed in me. His expectation would be crushed. And his view of my character, he would never forget that. Would he? Ever? Yeah, okay. Covenants create expectations. God deliberately created expectations when he made those covenants. When he promised you in the gospel, which is the gospel of the new covenant, that if you trust in his son, what his son has done for you, he who was the creator of this world, he who is the owner of this world, came into this world, became a human being. He's the son of God, but he became a man. And then he allowed other men to kill him in this sin-sick world. But if you believe that he rose victoriously from the dead, because death could have no hold on him, and he rose as the mediator of the new covenant that you're to believe in, that expectation will be realized by the God who has promised that. He will not let you down. He will not go back on his word. And he certainly will not, when you get to the pearly gate, say, "Who are you? What are you doing here?" He will recognize you as a covenant son and daughter. Do you see this? This is so important. Let's have a look at some expectations in the New Testament. People are always, they always have an issue about how the two testaments come together. Well, I can't answer all the questions, but a lot of the questions I think can be dealt with if you just pay attention. Matthew chapter 2. What was the expectation? Here, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Well, it's not just that he's king of the Jews. This is the one they're going to worship. The only king in the Bible that's worshipped is the one in Zechariah 14. Some in the Psalms, but it's God. What was their expectation? Their expectation, they'd come to Jerusalem from the east. They expected to find a child. Do you see? And they did. And of course, the chief priests and scribes quoted Micah 5:2 to tell them, yeah, Bethlehem. Do you see? All right. Luke chapter 1. We're going to stay in Luke. Luke is really fascinating in the way that it brings the two testaments together. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. This is the angel Gabriel visiting Mary. "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" Beg your pardon. All right, she's a Jew. She's an Old Testament Jew. She doesn't have a New Testament. Nobody can point to her and say, "Hey, Mary, you're in here." No. She has the Old Testament. She has Old Testament expectations of the throne of David. She understands this as, yes, the successor of David, the great king who comes from David, who will rule over Israel with justice and equity and righteousness. That's what she will expect. So there's her expectation. There's continuity between the Old Testament covenant promises and the expectations of people in the New Testament. You see it here in chapter 1, verses 67 to 79. I'm sorry it's a long passage, but it's Zacharias. He's a priest. Let's read this because it has a number of interesting things within it. Now, his father Zacharias, this is John the Baptist, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, this is a prophecy. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited his and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Okay, redeemed. What covenant's that? A covenant of redemption, salvation. What covenant deals with that? The new covenant. The house of his servant David. Which covenant's that? Davidic. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. He's seeing continuity, you see. Who have been since the world began. That we should be saved from our enemies. Israel was promised peace. And from the hand of them, all those that hate us. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers. To remember his holy covenant. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. Grant us that we, being delivered into your hands, and so on and so forth. Now, by the way, there is a structural device that's used here in this, what's called the Benedictus, where the center of the poem is the hinge of the poem. It's called a chiastic structure. I'll be asking you to remember that later. Chiastic structure. Right. It's like the Greek letter chi. Okay? Right. Which is like an X. So this is an X-shaped poem. And in the middle, you have verse 72. In fact, the second part of verse 72. Remember his holy covenant. That's right at the crux of that chiasm. What is the expectation? That these covenants are going to be fulfilled, can I say, literally? Okay, moving on. Chapter 2, verse 25. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. What's he waiting for? The church? No. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Well, did the Holy Spirit mean what he said? Yes, because God always means what he says. Unless he's using poetic language, and in that case, the figure is always pretty clear to see. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. Where is the salvation? Jesus. Which you have prepared before the face of all peoples. There's your nations being blessed too. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel. There's utter continuity between the picture of the Old Testament and in the New Testament expectation. The problem is we as Christians want to keep putting the church in here. We want to interpret everything by the church. It's all about us. But it's not all about us. God is right now dealing with the church, but here he's dealing with Israel. Chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And if you can, go to Isaiah 61 with the other hand. Isaiah 61. I'll give you 3 seconds to go there. All right. Isaiah 61 and Luke 4. 16 through 21 in Luke. We're going to go to Luke first. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closes the book, gives it back to the attendant, sits down, which is the position of the teacher. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, because he's just about to teach them now. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Okay, how was it fulfilled? Was it fulfilled literally or spiritually, metaphorically? Literally. Of course it was. So he quotes here from Isaiah the prophet. It's Isaiah 61 that he quotes from. So let's go to Isaiah 61, because he cuts off and closes the book at an interesting place. So let's go to Isaiah 61 and read the passage in the Old Testament. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to open the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Christ closes the book. But he closes the book mid-verse, because the verse goes on, or the sentence goes on, and says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." And then, "to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes." Well, hold on. Are you coming in vengeance, or are you coming in comfort? Well, he's doing both. He's coming on vengeance, in vengeance for the enemies, for his enemies. But he's also coming for Israel at the end of the tribulation to console Israel and save them. Do you see? That's the second coming, though, isn't it? Do you see? The day of vengeance is the second coming. So that's why Jesus closed the book. Jesus knew he would be rejected, so Jesus knew he couldn't complete the verse. He knew there was a separation between the first and second comings, as there is in this, well, there isn't in this passage, but in time there is. Let's look at this in Luke 17. Now, by the way, when I do my theology classes, and if you're interested in me doing theology classes for your church, then let me know, because these are the kinds of things that I do, only in much more detail. But Luke 17, verse 24 and 25. I'll start in verse 22. "The days will come when you will desire to see the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here and look there. Do not go after them and follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part of heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day." In his day. "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." You see, he's telling now his people that he is going to have to suffer. He's going to be rejected. So there is a cleavage now between the two parts of the work of God. Now we have what we know as a first, and there'll have to be a second coming, because Jesus is going to be rejected. Okay? Chapter 19 of Luke, verses 11 through 27. It's all right, we're nearly through this. So verse 11 of Luke 19. "Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." They were expecting the kingdom of God. You see, they still weren't expecting that he was going to be crucified. The disciples, they still kind of didn't get it. But this is why he told them this parable, which means the kingdom of God did not appear immediately, which means those people that say Christ is reigning now and started to reign when he rose, no, the kingdom didn't appear immediately. Let's look what Jesus says. Again, what's the expectation? Do these guys know anything about the church? They're not even clear on his death and resurrection. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Oh, who's that? Who's that, I wonder? The one who went to a far country to receive a kingdom. That's Jesus. Jesus has gone to a far country. If you've read Daniel 7, verses 12 and 13 in there, you know that the Ancient of Days gives the Son of Man a kingdom that he should have dominion over all nations and tongues and so on. Okay, that's what he's talking about here. That's what these people, the disciples, would reference. They wouldn't reference anything Paul wrote because Paul hadn't written anything yet. He wasn't even saved yet. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to, what's that word? Reign over us. And it was so that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. The second came, five cities. Then, verse 20, another came saying, master, here is your mina, which I have kept and put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you because you are an austere man. You collect what you do not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? Now, don't think this is a picture of Jesus being a meanie. This is just a parable. It's like, if you know something, why don't you do something about it? That's the point here. Verse 24, and he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has the 10 minas. But they said to him, master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Folks, that's the day of vengeance. This is the second coming. When Jesus goes to receive a kingdom, he comes back from receiving a kingdom. The people have said, we don't want this guy to reign over us. We don't want Jesus. And so he comes back and he deals with his enemies as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Psalm 2 says that he rules and will rule with a rod of iron. Revelation chapter 12, the woman who, she's a weird looking woman. She has the moon at her feet and the stars on her brow and all of that. It's Israel. Okay, it references Genesis 37. So Israel gives birth to a man-child who is caught up to heaven. I wonder who that could be. Who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Of course, it's talking about Jesus. He will rule with a rod of iron. A rod of iron means that you'll do what he jolly well says. Now, for those that are saved, fine. For those that enter the kingdom and don't like his reign, he'll deal with them. Because it's not until the new heavens and the new earth that all sin is done away with, remember. But we're getting there. Okay, let's move on. Let's ask a question. Is Jesus a competent teacher? Do you think he can communicate what he means? I'm a reasonably competent teacher, but I work hard at trying to put across to you what I mean so that you don't go away thinking something else. Okay? I mean, that's what a teacher does. This is the resurrected Christ. Beginning of the book of Acts. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. That's the Gospel of Luke. After he had, through the Holy Spirit, given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. What is Jesus teaching them about? No, read it. What's he teaching them? The kingdom of God. Do you think he's with them 40 days? Do you think he'd be able to communicate his meaning to them? Do you think, here's this, if the kingdom of God wasn't a kingdom on this earth and didn't include Israel, because God's all through with Israel and he's now dealing with the church, that he might have mentioned that? So how do you explain the disciples' question? It's just a few more verses on. He said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 36, Joel 2. Israel expects to receive the Holy Spirit. Okay? Not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom, the one that you've been talking about, to Israel? He said to them, what do you mean a kingdom of Israel? What are you talking about? I'm all through with Israel. Didn't you get that? Of course he didn't. Anyone could have communicated that simple truth to these disciples. They're going to face the world now without their Lord. They need encouragement. They don't need to be told, oh, what do you mean? You didn't get it? I need to start all over again with you? Of course, the question was a valid question, and the expectation was a valid expectation. Jesus put the expectation in their heads. Why? Because the expectation comes from the Old Testament. That's why. It's God's Word. The expectation continues through both Testaments. And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. What do they ask for? The time. Are you going to at this time? And he says, it's not for you to know the time. He answers the question. He doesn't say, you've got it all messed up. Here's Jesus before the resurrection. Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, the palingenesia, that's the Greek word that's used, the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What do you think they made of that? Here's what I think. I think that they expect that when Jesus returns and he sits on his throne, that they'll have a throne each and they'll be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Just a theory, but I'm going to stick with it. Okay. Acts chapter 3. This is after the resurrection, but the proclamation is still going out to Israel. Repent, therefore. He's talking to Israel, Peter. Be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that the times of refreshing, same as the regeneration here, it's the same thing. F.F. Bruce in his Acts commentary says the same thing, may come from the presence of the Lord and that he may send Jesus Christ, second coming, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of the holy prophet. There's no spiritualization. There's no typology going on here. It's all straightforward. There's continuity between both testaments. Now, this time of restoration of all things, Paul alludes to it in Romans chapter 8. You know this passage. For the creation was subjected to futility. It was cursed. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Hope. It's looking forward. There's still a project. There's a purpose. There's a teleology leading towards an eschatology. These things have got to be brought together in our minds. The purpose of God leading to a consummation. We've got to draw that out. The covenants tell us how to do that, if we pay attention to them. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. The creation itself, which covenant deals with the creation itself? The Noahic covenant does. But it has to pass through the new covenant in Christ in order for the earth and the animals and so on to be restored, as it were. Delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. That's our transformation. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. 1 John 3 says, Beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he comes, when we see him, oh, let me go there instead of trying to quote it from memory. I'm too tired. It's pretty close, but I'll mess it up if I'm not careful. Here. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So, the manifestation of the sons of God, or the glorious liberty of the sons of God, happens when? At the second coming of Christ. When we see him, we will be like him. When we see him and we're changed, Christ himself will change also our environment, our world. Well, he can do that. He stilled the waters, didn't he? He healed diseases. He stopped the lion's mouths. I mean, come on. He can do that. Not a problem. So the expectation is the same all the way through. What's the Christian expectation? It's summed up here in Philippians 3. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself, which he will do when he comes back. He will subdue all things to himself, and that subservience will be wonderful because he's good. Okay, so let's look at these basic expectations from Scripture. First of all, Israel, because of its covenants, expects land, a king, prosperity, peace, exaltation of the nation, priesthood, and temple. Oh, yes, it does. Still, it expects those things. And it has a right to, because the covenants are made and the covenants are irrevocable. The church expects things like glorified bodies, heavenly citizenship, earthly reign, rewards. We could go on and on. But the church expects things. Also, by the way, Israel, in Hosea chapter 2, Israel is married to God. He is called the husband of Israel, God the Father. The church, of course, is what? Bride of Christ. Okay? I haven't got the Holy Spirit matched up yet, but probably, I'm thinking, in the future, because we find out, this is speculation, okay? So again, you can throw it out, because it's not inspired or anything. It's just me giving you something I've thought about. But in the Old Testament, You have Israel that is married to the Father. You have the church that is married to Christ. And you have, perhaps in the millennium, the realm of the Spirit, the age of the Spirit, as it were, you have the nations who will be drawn to Israel to worship God at the temple, if you like, married to the Holy Spirit. If that's true, and I can't prove it, then you have a triad. You have a triad of peoples who are one people. Okay? You have a three in one. God works by triads. Triads are not trinities, but they reflect the Trinity. Why wouldn't those that are made in the image of God as nations, as it were, as a people group, why wouldn't that be a three in one reflecting the image of God? We know that there are promises to Israel, there are promises to the church, and there are promises to the nations. You do have three in one. There are one humanity, but there are three groups. If you just follow the covenants. The nations expect blessing through Israel and earthly prosperity and peace. You can see that all over the Old Testament. Isaiah 49, Isaiah 42, all over the place. So let's look at one of the most misunderstood passages in the New Testament. I won't take long, but the olive tree metaphor in Romans chapter 11. I don't know why people misunderstand it, but they do. So we're going to have a quick look through it. Romans chapter 11, verse 11. All right, let's go. I say then, have they, Israel, stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their, Israel's fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, their failure, riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Okay? If you have an ESV, it says inclusion, which is not a good translation because that's making Israel the church or incorporating Israel into the church. The word is not inclusion. The word is pleroma. It's fullness. For I speak to you Gentiles, saved Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh, look at the beginning of chapter 11, Israelites, okay? I may save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, God's dealing with the church now, okay? He's going out to all of the nations. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And then he goes into this olive tree metaphor, so follow it with me. If the root of the tree, is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. Okay, question time. Audience participation time. Who are the natural branches? Israel. Who are the wild branches? Gentiles. So the olive tree is not Israel. The olive tree is not the church, because Gentiles are the wild branches and Israel's the natural branches, but not the tree itself. Do you see that? Okay. Do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. So there's a difference between the church and the root, yes? You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Be not haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, Israel, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, that's what we're waiting for, Israel to believe, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Verse 24. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? And then he lays it down here. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant concerning this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. Jews get saved, but the nation itself is unmoved. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness, the pleroma of the Gentiles has come in. There will be a time when the last Gentile is gathered into the church. You know, don't you, that the church is predominantly Gentile. That's deliberate. That's deliberate. This blindness on Israel, that's deliberate too. God has given them a spirit of stupor that they will not believe. Individual ones do, but not the nation. Okay, waiting for the fullness of the Gentiles to come in. And then he goes to two new covenant verses in Isaiah, verse 26. So all Israel will be saved. And Israel there means Israel. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, which is always Israel. For this is my covenant with them. I will, when I take away their sins, which covenant is that? The new covenant deals with sins. The new covenant deals with sins. When he takes away the sins of Israel, then their fullness will come in again. Then their glory will come. Do you see? It's right there. There's complete continuity between what the Old Testament expectation gave us and what I've already taught you and what Paul says here. And there's no reason to wonder at that, because he says concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, the patriarchs. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, because the covenants are irrevocable. So the church is mainly Gentile, and Israel has a future. That's Paul's olive tree metaphor. What is the olive tree? Probably the covenants. If I was to choose one covenant, I would probably choose the new covenant, or the Abrahamic covenant through the new covenant, because everything has to pass through the new covenant. Okay, let's skip. I've got a few more here, and then we'll pack it up. Let's look quickly at the second advent, Revelation chapter 19. We're nearly there, folks. Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Remember that. And his name is called the Word of God. Who is this? Of course. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Where will he rule them? On earth. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so it continues there. All right, go to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63. In Isaiah 61, remember in verse 2, after all the nice stuff about the coming Messiah, the day of vengeance. of our God, it talked about. Well, here's the day of vengeance in Isaiah 63. If I can get there. Okay, listen to this. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, for I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. And so it continues. And well, let's just read down to verse 6 here. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered, and there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drink in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. John uses some of that imagery in that passage we've just read in Revelation 19. This is the second coming of Christ. The day of vengeance. Christ stopped when he was reading in the synagogue with the day of vengeance. He didn't mention that because that's his second coming in wrath. Zechariah 14, penultimate book in the Old Testament. Let's look at verse 3 and 4. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it towards the south. Well, if there's going to be topographical changes when Jesus' feet touch the ground, maybe there's going to be room to stick a great big temple in it. Again, that's my theory. But here, I hope that you can see, where did Jesus ascend from? Acts chapter 1, verse 11. The Mount of Olives. And the angel said to them as they beheld him being taken into the clouds, behold, he will come again just as you have seen him go. He's coming back to the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14. And there'll be topographical changes. There will be changes probably throughout all the earth. You know, maybe some of those big ugly skyscrapers will fall down. And maybe some of the monstrosities that man have built will just be washed away. And we can rebuild things the way that God would have us build them. Because we'll be listening to God. He says, don't do it that way, do it this way. Don't follow your own reason. Follow me, I know better than you. And when we do that, by the way, we'll be more content. Because we're made to follow God. He's our creator. He knows what's best for us. And so the creation project is completed. It started here with God looking at what he's made and pronouncing everything good. He made man in his own image, in his own likeness. So we're vice regents on this earth. And he gave us dominion over everything else that he'd made. And we messed it up. But that doesn't mean we thwarted God's plans. We still bear the image of God. And that image is restored in Christ completely and will be finally restored when we get our glorified bodies. And then we'll be able to do what we were created for in the beginning. And God promised, of course, in Genesis 3:15, that there will be a seed of the woman who will crush, speaking to Satan, wasn't he? Crush the head of Satan. Oh, yeah, he'll bruise the seed's heel, but it's better to have a crushed heel than a crushed head. One of them is not death-dealing. So that's how it started, a project that's moving forward, and a saviour that's moving forward to deal with the sin. And we've seen that Christ is the new covenant that gets by all of the other things and allows the other covenants to be fulfilled. But let's look at the consummation in these two passages in 1 Corinthians 15, first of all, verse 20. And now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. That, there's something profound about that. Adam, the first man, he brought in death. Christ, the second Adam, through his resurrection brings in life. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ that is coming, second coming, here we go. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. But when he has put an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign. And now we know what the reign means now, don't we? It's not some spiritual, ethereal, airy-fairy thing up in heaven. He's always reigned up there. It has to do with down here. He must reign when he comes till he has put all enemies under his feet. That's Psalm 110, by the way. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he will put all things under his feet. But when, he says, all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. You see, the creation project that's been given to Jesus will be completed. Do you see? And he will give the world, as it were. We messed it up. He's going to make something of it. It was given to him. He's going to give it back to the Father. And that's the close of the creation project. And you see in Revelation 20 that that's brought out. We're not going to go there. But you know, that's the judgment of Satan. Okay? He's stuck in the abyss for 1,000 years. And then he comes out after the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And there are enemies. And he gets those enemies and he comes towards Jerusalem to try to defeat Christ. And fire comes down of heaven. And that's it for him. That is when the seed, the woman's seed, crushes the head of the serpent. It's only then that things can get wrapped up. And so you have the last judgment. Heaven and earth flee away, and you have a new heavens and a new earth. But why do you have a new heavens and a new earth? Well, 22:3 tells you. There will be no more curse. You see, this earth is cursed. And God himself can't lift the curse. Because it's him who put it on. And it's in the fabric of everything on this earth. It's on the ground. It's everywhere. So that is an explanation. I'm not saying it's the explanation, but it's an explanation for why, even after Christ has reigned for 1,000 years, this earth has to be destroyed sooner or later. And a new heavens and new earth have to be created where there is no more curse. That's when New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God. I believe that will be the dwelling place of the church. It's massive. It's about 1,500 miles square. It will probably orbit the planet, but I don't know. You're not told a lot of detail. You're told there's no sun or moon needed. So if there's no moon, maybe it kind of replaces the moon. I don't know. Possibly. But the important thing is that heaven comes down to earth. But earth is still populated. So it's not all about the church. The nations, the kings of the nations, bring their goods and their merchandise into the ever-open doors of New Jerusalem. That means that there are people inhabiting the new earth. And what a wonderful place that will be. And on that earth will be the nations, but the primary nation on that new earth will be Israel. that was despised. So everything is fulfilled in this way, I believe. This is what I've tried to set out. The Mosaic covenant was the problem. These other covenants are unconditional. People like to spiritualize them, but because the blood of Jesus Christ, who is the new covenant, takes away the sin, therefore takes away the barrier for this, it means they can come to fruition. Literally, specifically, God has found a way past human sin, human obstinacy, the law. And so through Christ, when we believe in Christ, we pass from death to life, and we look forward to eternal life in an eternally glorified body. That's ours. We've got it. It's covenanted to us. New covenant blood seals it to you. Every time you take the Lord's Supper, that's what you're proclaiming. Israel has not yet believed, but it will. It will believe in Christ at his second coming. Then the new covenant will be made in his blood with Israel, according to Jeremiah 31:31. Then all of these covenants that will come through on Israel, there's nothing stopping them being literally fulfilled. There will be no more books spiritualizing the Bible. Hallelujah. They will have a kingdom where Jesus reigns, because everything was made through him. Everything was made for him. He is the Redeemer who comes into his own world to save you and you. He does it for you because he loves you. He saves you. But the cost of that salvation was his being spat at, his being brutally treated, his being crucified, where we get our word excruciating from. He is the one who bore that penalty to the cross for you. He's the creator. This world's his. You're his. But he did it for you. Why wouldn't you think he would reign on this world? He's the mediator of the new covenant. His blood is the blood of the new covenant. He's the animal that lays down his life, as it were, for the new covenant. He is the new covenant. Everything comes to him. It has to pass through Christ. So that, as I've said, everything, the covenants, all converge on Christ. And they all emerge cleansed. Well, people do. Cleansed from Christ, ready for their literal fulfillment. But nothing gets by Jesus Christ. It's all about him. That's the way God has planned it, you see. God, if you like, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, kind of giving him a job to do. It's a big job. But he's getting close to completing the work. When all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be made subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. All right, any questions? Yes?
Just back to Zechariah, did I miss that when you referred to Zechariah?
14:4? Yeah. Yes, Joyce?
I did have a question. When will the seminar be put up on your website?
No idea. I don't know. Mike is evidently very proficient at these things. So maybe a few weeks, I don't know.
Okay.
I'll let you know.
Are the Old Testament saints the ones who ascended them, you know, that
yes. Right now?
Yeah.
Okay. This is a question about... Okay, this is a question about the Old Testament saints, so I have to answer it in two ways. First of all, there are Old Testament saints like Noah, who wasn't in the nation of Israel, Job, people like that, okay? Those, I believe, they will inhabit the they will go into the millennium. Whether they'll be on the earth or whether they'll stay in heaven, I think they're in heaven now because Christ led captivity captive. I'm not sure. They'll probably stay up in heaven, but I don't know. I do know this, that, or I think I know, that in the new heavens and new earth, they'll be on the new earth. And then the Israelites in the Old Testament, they will be in the new earth, which could be a lot bigger than this earth, and they'll be in the nation of Israel there, you see, and probably in the millennium too. They will be resurrected. Probably. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Probably be on earth, yes. But I might be wrong, but that's what I've kind of come to.
I heard a debate on it. It kind of was like going bubbling. I really haven't thought about it.
Yeah, I don't even know why people would debate such a thing. Yeah. People debate crazy things. Any other question? Yes.
Yeah, so when you're talking about the 12 tribes, that refers to Genesis chapter 25, where it has the sun.
It will probably, if you go to, don't go to Genesis 25, go to Ezekiel 48. And look at the 12 tribes that are enumerated there.
Okay, that's
48, the last chapter of Ezekiel. I'm talking about those 12 tribes. Because remember, there are 14 tribes. They're all tribes of Israel, which is why the lists differ, but all of them have the tribes of Israel, but sometimes you switch one tribe out for another. Dan is excluded sometimes. Joseph is put in or something like that. Levi is taken out, remember? And maybe Joseph is put in, or it does change somewhat. Sometimes Ephraim is in there and sometimes he's taken out. But they're all included in the tribes of Israel. But those are the tribes. Where are you? There we are. Sorry. Those are the tribes that I believe will be in the millennium.
Well, I was on the Mount of Olives, I just didn't notice.
Oh. Anything else? All right, well, I'm very thankful for you coming out, and I hope that this was helpful. And what I'd leave you with is the fact that, as we started off, that Jesus, it really is all about Jesus. God's made it all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the last text that I wanted to quote was the text that I started with from Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 through 3. And now perhaps, well, maybe we can see it in a slightly more radiant light. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's really all about the Lord Jesus. Yes, our salvation is wonderful, but Jesus is bigger than our salvation. Jesus, as the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3:11, is all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to teach these things. I pray that they will be edifying for God's people. I pray, gracious Father, that I have helped to show people, Lord, that you are faithful and that you will come through on exactly what you've promised to do. Help us to explore more your covenant plan. Help us more to adore your Son, who is the crux of all the work that you have to do and that we'll do in the future. We give you all the glory through Jesus Christ. Amen.